Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. I hope that you're excited to be here. I know that I am thankful every week that we come together and we get to worship and we get to commune together, that we get to study God's Word together. And this is a really important time in our week because we can study God's Word on our own, but there's something special about studying God's Word together. And today we're going to continue through the book of Acts. And before I get into things, I want to tell you about a trip that Julie and I took several years ago. We were actually headed to India, but because it was a 21-hour flight, that's a long time to be in the air, we decided to stop in London. And we thought, well, you know, let's take a little pit stop in London and see things, you know, whatever we can see in 24 hours or less. And so when we got to London, of course, one of the first things we wanted to do was to go to downtown London and to see Westminster and all the different things that are going on there. And so we visited Westminster Hall in London. And while we were there, you know, I expected to see certain things that you know about London and you know about Westminster. But there was one thing that happened that I wasn't expecting. It was a plate on the floor, like a memorial, a marker, that just caught me by surprise because I just simply hadn't been thinking about it. And this is a picture that I took when I was there. So first of all, there's Big Ben, took a picture of going into the building. And then this plaque, which is kind of hard to read, was on the floor, in the middle of the hallway. And here's what it says. I typed it out below it. Near this spot, at the King's Bench, at the south end of the hall, took place the trial of Sir William Wallace, the Scottish patriot, on Monday, the 23rd of August, 1305. And I saw that, and I just thought to myself, well, that's crazy, you know? And I took a quick picture of it. This was back when, I didn't have an iPhone back then. This was back when you took a digital picture and that's why it looks so bad. I didn't take the time to look at it. But I was so taken back that, like, oh, right here, this is the spot where they tried William Wallace. And, of course, you know, we all know William Wallace. Most of our facts come from the movie Braveheart. And everybody's seen that. And so I was like, this is so crazy. Right here is where, when the English finally got their hands on him, they brought him to trial. And here now, there's a plaque commemorating this. And remember, if you haven't seen Braveheart, or you didn't take history or remember all the facts about history, William Wallace was Scottish, right? He wasn't English, and they were two different nations. England and Scotland. England did not rule Scotland, and Scotland was going through a transition in their kings, and England decided, let's just go kind of occupy them and maybe take over the whole place while they try to figure out who should be their king. We'll just be their king. And so that's what William Wallace was fighting against. It's like, wait a minute, you know, we're not ruled by the English, and you can't come here and make us pay you taxes and control us. And so he fought hard against them, but they eventually caught William Wallace, and he was tried in that very room, and he was found guilty of treason, and he was sentenced to death in London, and William Wallace was killed using one of the most brutal punishments of the medieval era, right? He, as they say it this way, he was hung, drawn, and quartered. Now, if you have young kids, you can put your hands over their ears. They, of course, should be in their children's area. But what does that mean? I mean, that's the clean version of they hung him until he was almost dead. Then they cut him loose right before he, you know, dropped dead, or didn't drop dead, but hung dead, so that they could keep him alive. Then they castrated him. And then they, you know, tied him up, spread him apart, and cut him up into quarters. And then they took his head and dipped it in tar, put it on a pike, and put it on London Bridge so that everyone would see and know what would come if you tried to fight against the English. And we know from the movie that when they were in this process of killing him, the last word that he screamed out was
freedom.
There you go, just like that. Sounded just like that. And listen. That that's a powerful story, and it's a true story. And I was standing on the spot where they hauled him in front of the court and declared that he didn't have a right to defend himself in his own nation, right? They went over to his hometown. And so they marked that. And it was interesting this week as I was getting ready to write the sermon, I thought to myself, you know, okay, we're looking at Stephen, who is the first martyr of the early church. He died for Jesus. We know at the end of chapter 7 he's going to die. We've already told you that. But we're in the middle of his speech to his accusers. And I was thinking, wait a minute, you know, Stephen is put on trial in front of a bunch of people that already hate him so much that they want to kill him, and they're not really looking for the truth. And I was like, I remember, you know, going to London and seeing that plaque. And so I went back and was able to find it and just thought of the similarities. Now, there are similarities, but there are also a lot of differences. William Wallace fought for the freedom from the English, right? The right to live his life the way he saw fit. Now, Stephen was on trial for a completely different reason. Stephen was fighting for the right to preach a gospel of freedom. Stephen was preaching to people that they could receive the forgiveness of sin and eternal life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there were a bunch of Jewish leaders who didn't like that idea. They didn't like Jesus, so they already had arranged for Jesus to be killed. They thought he was dead and gone. They were refusing to see that he resurrected. They were refusing to listen to the disciples. And now this Stephen, who was really just recruited to do some administrative work with the widows, was also preaching the gospel so effectively that he ticked off a bunch of people. And they drug him in front of a court. And they were lying against him just so that they could get rid of him. And yet Stephen began to give this response. Unbelievable sermon, you could call it, or a speech that was really based in the history of their nation. And that's what we've been investigating the last couple of weeks. And so today, we continue to be in Acts chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. And let me just review again that last week, I told you we're going to dip our toes into this speech. It's a long speech. It's the longest recorded sermon or speech in all of Acts. And Stephen goes from verse 2 all the way to like 52, 53. So we just covered the very first person that he began to talk about. He's going to talk about different significant people in the history of Israel. He's going to talk about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and David. And he's going to be talking to a group of men who are the Jewish leaders and the greatest experts on Israel's history. And so we talked about how interesting that is. And it's not that he was trying to give these guys new facts. They've accused him of blaspheming against everything that God has done in the temple and Moses and the law. And instead of defending himself, he's going to walk through systematically the history of Israel so that they might come to clarity on who Jesus is. And you might think that's an odd path, but for example, last week we covered the subject of Abraham. And the message that Stephen spoke was, you know, to go through all that God did with Abraham. And the underlying statement that he was hoping that the Jewish leaders would figure out was this: that God is not limited to a certain, you know, area or space or time. And in these guys' minds, they were the center of the universe. God worked and functioned through their leadership on their turf in their temple. And they didn't understand, and Stephen was making this point, that do you not remember experts in history that our entire nation was founded on a man who didn't live in the promised land, who didn't have a relationship with God, but was a pagan living in a pagan land far from this temple? That's how all this began. God was moving somewhere else. So how dare you confine him to one space? That was the underlying message. And so that's going to be repeated through this whole speech. He will talk about an individual from their history. They already all know the facts, but he's trying to send them a subtle message. And today, we move from Abraham to the story of Joseph. And we're going to have a fascinating journey through Stephen's speech and through some other information from Genesis. And so we're in Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 19. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 19. And so let me begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into the text. Let's pray together. Father, today we want to learn, we want to grow, and we want to hear from you. And so I just pray that my words would be yours. I pray that you would allow your spirit to just move in this place and move in our hearts. Help us to learn facts ideas and issues that maybe we're not familiar with, but help us to not just be a learner for knowledge's sake, but help us apply it to our lives and understand who you are and love you more. And so I just ask you to fill me with your spirit as we walk through this. We love you, God, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Everybody says amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's begin in verse 9, and we will go through 19. Verse 9, this is Stephen, again, speaking to the leadership in the temple, the Sanhedrin. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Now, I want to just pause right there so that you're not confused by that word patriarch. A little bit later, he's going to use the word forefathers. When Stephen is talking to the people in front of him, they're talking about people that lived long ago, and they're people of position. They're called the patriarchs, the forefathers. But in Joseph's day, if you go back into Joseph's day, he would just refer to them as what? His brothers. Okay? They would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel that would the nation would be built through. So when referring back, Stephen calls them the patriarchs. But you need to understand it's the brothers of Joseph. So, verse 9, because the patriarchs or the brothers were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Now that is a very brief summary, again, because everybody in the room already knows all this. And the facts aren't necessarily the objective for Stephen talking to his audience. But for you all, my audience, I want to give you a little bit of backstory today. So we're going to read Stephen's speech and sections and then keep looking at some more of the details, which is all found in the book of Genesis. And so this section of Joseph's life is described in Genesis 37. Let me give you the short version of the backstory of why the brothers are jealous of Joseph and how that leads him to Egypt. Now, the story begins when Joseph was 17 years old. He's 17 years old, and the family drama begins to really develop. It really begins to overflow out of all the events of each and every day of their lives. Joseph is 17, and the family issue centers around the problem of favoritism. Jacob, the father, shows favoritism. Remember last week when I showed you a chart of Abraham's family tree and it got to Jacob and I pointed out that he had how many wives? Four. And I told you that that's not an endorsement for polygamy, that, you know, it happens and it's covered in the Bible, but it's never good. Well, favoritism is one of the problems of having four wives. There's going to be a favorite. And if you have a favorite wife, which in Jacob's case, it was Rebecca, her children are going to be shown favoritism. They had two children. They had Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. And when he has 12 sons from different wives, that's going to create a problem of jealousy. And so that was already there. You might remember that Jacob gave Joseph a coat of many colors. He didn't give that to everybody. You know, when you buy Christmas presents and you got a bunch of kids, everybody gets the pajamas, right? Or everybody gets a certain gift. And can you imagine just giving one of your kids, you know, again, some of you are out there, I can't imagine it happened in my house, you know, and you're very upset about it. But listen, that's not good. Favoritism is bad. And so that's already existing. And there's this occasion where Jacob tells Joseph, I need you to go check. Joseph is younger than all of his older, you know, all of the other brothers except for Benjamin, his real brother over here with, you know, his family. The rest are older than him. And Jacob sends Joseph to check on them while they're doing some shepherding stuff. And Joseph comes back to dad and gives a bad report. Now, how do you think that's going to go when you've got, you know, the favorite son tattletaling on, you know, the older brothers from their perspective? That's, they're not going to like it. Well, that's the kind of stuff that was happening. And then Joseph had a couple of dreams. His first dream was centered around sheaves of grain. Like when you cut down a stalk, you know, you've got the stalk, you've got the grain at the top. They would gather them in a vertical position and tie them off, and they would stand up and dry. Okay. Well, Joseph has a dream. It's like he took mushrooms the night before or something, but he has this dream where all the brothers go out and they're cutting the, you know, the crop down, and these sheaves of grain are standing there, and the ones that the brothers, you know, cut down and tie up, you know, scoot over to his stack of grain, and they all bow down to his stack. Now, he wakes up and goes and tells everybody this dream. How do you think that's going to make the brothers feel? They hate Joseph. Well, then the second dream comes along, and the second dream involves the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowing down to Joseph. And of course, that one even, you know, made dad step up and say, now, wait a second, are you suggesting that we're all bowing down to you? And Joseph is just like, I'm just telling you what my dream was last night. And of course, this caused the brothers to hate him even more. Now, one day, Joseph's father once again sent him to check on his brothers as they were grazing the animals, the flocks. And the brothers saw Joseph coming from a distance. And before Joseph reached them, they had a quick little powwow where they decided, hey, you know what would be a great idea? Why don't we just kill our little brother, right? That's how escalated this had gotten real quick. And so they plotted to kill him. Now, their first plan was to kill Joseph and just throw him into a cistern and say, you know, to their dad, he was eaten by a ferocious animal. We don't know what happened. And so they began to process that, and then one of the brothers named Reuben convinced the rest of the brothers to spare Joseph's life. They said, let's just throw him down in an empty cistern, and let's just start there, okay? And so, you know, everybody kind of agreed to that. And so when Joseph finally reached them, they stripped him of his clothes, including his coat of many colors given to him by his father, which was a symbolism of the favoritism, and they threw him down into the cistern. Now, they were processing. I can't remember if they were eating lunch or dinner, but they were eating casually and talking about, okay, now what are we going to do with him? And in that process, a caravan that was headed to Egypt just happened to be passing by. And at that point, another brother named Judah came up with an idea. He kind of discussed it with the brothers. He was like, look, the current rate we're going, we're going to have to kill our brother. That's going to put blood on our hands. Now, that will be good. We'll be done with Joseph. But, you know, there's a way out of this where we don't have to get blood on our hands, and maybe we can make a little money. What if we sell him into slavery to this caravan that's headed to Egypt? And after a little bit of negotiating with the caravan, they settled on 20 shekels of silver to sell their brother into slavery and to be done with the favorite son. And that's exactly what they did. And then the cover-up ensued. The cover-up was they killed an animal, spilt blood all over the robe, and then they went home and did an acting job of saying, we don't know what happened, Dad, but we found this, and clearly your son is dead and gone. And Jacob's heart was broken, and the family moved on, and Joseph is taken to Egypt. Now look back at verse 9. I mean, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slavery into Egypt. That's a summary, and now I just gave you a little more of the details of what all the people in the room with Stephen would have known inside and out. Now, the key is the next phrase in verse 9. But God was with him. that's an interesting line, right? If someone said to you, you're going to get beaten up, stripped, thrown down into a cistern, and then sold into slavery, the last thing you probably would think is, and God was with me? What are you talking about? And that's a very important truth through the story of Joseph that you need to pick up on. God was with Joseph. Joseph is God's man, and God is going to work through Joseph. And so Stephen, knowing the story, in his speech, in verse 10, which I just read to you, says God rescued Joseph from all of his troubles. Okay, now, how did he rescue him from all his troubles? Well, this is covered in Genesis 39 and 40 and 41. Those are three chapters worth of information. And, you know, rescued him from all of his troubles. A summary of that would be this. When he goes to Egypt, he's a slave. Where he's going to be a slave, who knows? But through the providence of God, a high-ranking official who worked for Pharaoh named Potiphar, you know, evidently purchases Joseph as a slave. But God is with Joseph, even in slavery, and just Joseph has the ability to impress anybody that interacts with him. And so before you know it, Joseph is leading the whole household for Potiphar. He's a trustworthy man. He's effective. And so Potiphar lets him have at it. Well, everything was going smooth until one day Potiphar's wife decides to try to seduce Joseph. If you're thinking, man, this sounds like a soap opera. Yeah, read it, man. You won't believe some of the details in the life of the story of Joseph. And so she tries to seduce Joseph and get him in bed. And Joseph is a man of integrity, knows this is not good. This is not my wife. I've been entrusted with everything. I'm not supposed to be putting my hands on my master's wife. And so he tries to avoid it all he can. Then he finally does something that is great wisdom for all men. He just decides to get the heck out of Dodge by running out of the room and getting out of the presence of this psycho woman, okay? Literally, it says he spun out of his clothes and just bolted to get away from her. But that didn't make everything okay. Of course, you know, this scorned woman decides to falsely accuse Joseph of sexual assault. And Joseph is thrown in jail. And God is with him. Some of you are like, I don't know about this whole God with you. If God's with you and you got to experience all this bad stuff, I don't know if it's worth it. Let me tell you, if you need to understand, bad stuff is going to happen to you, and you want God with you. And bad things like being falsely accused of sexual sin happens to good people when they didn't do anything at all. And God is with you. And so if you're going through something right now and you know you didn't do anything wrong, but no one seems to understand that, you know, don't think for a second that God doesn't know what's going on. God knew exactly what was going on, and God was with Joseph. Well, he's thrown in jail, and, you know, to be real brief, he does some favors for different people in jail that should really be able to help him get out of jail, but they forget about him in jail. So it's like he's not just in jail, but he's abandoned in jail, but God was with him. Guess how long he was in jail? 13 years. God was with him. That's right. You go through tough times, and it can last for a while, but that doesn't change the fact of whether God is with you or not. God was with Joseph, and God gave Joseph wisdom through it all. While he was in prison, he had the ability to interpret dreams, and he had the ability to predict the future through interpreting dreams. And eventually, that's what helped him get out of prison. He interpreted a dream for Pharaoh himself, and at the age of 30, Joseph is given a position of power in the most mighty nation of the world at that time, and he was second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh basically said, you're in charge of all of Egypt. He gets sold into slavery when he's 17, and now at 30, he is in the highest position. Now, verse 11. Okay, we're back into Stephen's speech. Stephen continues to move on to the next major event in Joseph's biography. He says, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers, again, he sent the brothers on their first visit. Now, there are all kinds of fascinating details in Genesis chapter 42 about this. I can give you a few, and I will, to kind of round this out. But in general, this is a section where Stephen is reminding everybody in the room that eventually a famine struck, and Jacob and his family, who they were rich. Well, rich doesn't do you any good if you don't have any food. So he sent his boys with some money to Egypt to get some grain. And on this first visit, something very interesting happens. The brothers arrive in Egypt, and they just happen to go to a place where Joseph is at, overseeing things. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them, which is, if it was a movie, this would be the dun-dun-dun-dun, right? I mean, Joseph already has all the power. He's the ruler of the only nation because of his ability to interpret dreams, and God gave him this information. He has set up Egypt for success. They knew a famine was coming, and so they'd been saving up food. So he's already in a position of power. But now his brothers are there, and they don't recognize Joseph. You say, how do you not recognize your own brother? Well, keep in mind, they haven't seen him since he was a little boy, right? 17. Now he's a man, and he's an Egyptian man. Right? He doesn't speak the same language. He doesn't dress the same way. It's out of context. They assume their brother is dead. Slaves didn't live very long. And the last thing they were thinking is that he would be in a position of power. So it's just nothing they're picking up. And yet Joseph spots them from a distance and knows exactly who they are and decides, you know what I think I'm going to do? I think I'm going to mess with my brothers. And that's exactly what he does. He absolutely messes with their minds. The first thing he does is he accuses them of being spies. He knows they are his brothers, but he says to them, you're not here to buy food. You're here to spy out our land so that you can attack us. And they're like, no, we're just a bunch of dudes from over there, and we're here at the request of our father. We're a group of 12 brothers, and then they actually explain to Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph, well, there's 12 of us. Now, one is no more. They say one is no more because, you know, that's a convenient way of saying we, you know, killed our brother by selling him into slavery, which is what their mindset is. And they say one is at home. One's back at home, and one is no more. And so the 10 of us are here. We're just brothers trying to get food for our family. We're not spies, which was the truth. But Joseph is messing with them. And so Joseph says, okay, well, I'm going to need you to prove that. Now, of course, Joseph would love to see his little brother Benjamin. And so he says, I need you to prove this. If you really are just a family and you really do have a brother back home, I want you to go back home, get your brother, and bring him back. And then just, you know, and they worked out some details. I'll keep one of you in jail while the rest of you, and this, you know, this takes a long time to travel from the land they're in to Egypt. So one's going to stay in jail. You all are going to go back. You're going to get this other brother, bring him back. Then I'll believe that you're not spies. And of course, they don't really have an option here. They have to agree with it. But then Joseph does one more thing to mess with their heads. He grabs one of his servants, his steward, and says, fill their bags up with grain, but take their money that they've used to pay for the grain, stick it back in the bag. And this is me thinking, as a younger brother myself, the youngest of six, what I would be doing in this situation, it's like, okay, so here's what's going to happen. They're going to get home. They're going to dump out the grain. And then their money's going to be in the bag. Then they're really going to panic. We already have one of their brothers in jail. And they got to go back and convince their dad, who's really protective of Benjamin because he's already lost his favorite son. Now this is the new favorite. He wouldn't even let Benjamin come to Egypt. But now they got to convince him to let Benjamin come back to get the other brother out of jail. Then they're going to see the money, and then they're going to be like, oh no, how's the money back in the bag? They're going to think we've stole it, and they're just going to get all mentally jacked up about the whole process. You know, and that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what Joseph does. Puts the money back in the bag. Now, that's just some additional details to go with verses 11 and 12. Remember, Stephen is moving through this very quickly because his audience knows all the details I'm telling you. They've got they've memorized the Old Testament. So they know everything and more than what we're talking about. And so he quickly moves on to verse 13, which is about the shortest and most anticlimactic way of telling the story of Joseph. Look at verse 13. Stephen says, "Well, then on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family." Like, that's a pretty brief explanation of what Genesis takes chapter 43, chapter 44, chapter 45, these long chapters to explain how this all went down. So let me encourage you. There are so many unbelievable details in this story. This story is greater than any movie plot you've ever read or gone and watched, or any book storyline plot. This is unbelievable stuff, and you can read it for yourself. Just read Genesis 37 through 45, and you won't be able to put it down, and there's more details that I'm giving you right here, and you can really fall in love with God's word if you just take the time to open it. Now, let me add a few of these details to round out what Stephen says in one sentence. They end up going back with Benjamin. They convince their dad. Dad's like, "Oh my gosh, you know, take double the money. Make sure you bring that up as soon as you get there that you didn't steal grain, and you know, get my other son out of jail, all that." So they are sent back to Egypt. And when they arrive, Joseph is not done messing with them. So they arrive to prove that we're just brothers. See, here's the one we told you about. And Joseph arranges a dinner in his house, which would have been, you know, the biggest palace, second only to Pharaoh. And so they're in this really intimidating situation. They walk in for dinner, and he has them all seated, and he sits them according to their birth order, which, again, just imagine if you're in their shoes. You're like, okay, we got here safe. We got our brother out of jail. He's having us over for dinner. And then they got to be asking themselves, how does he know what our birth order is, right? And there's a tradition in the birth order that the oldest is served a larger portion and served first. And so to further mess with them, he's got them all seated in their birth order. He serves, and I think the detail is five times. He serves Benjamin first, five times the portions, the youngest brother, which again would make them, they'd all been sitting there, this is, something's going on here. And they don't have a clue at this point. And so everything goes well with dinner. It seems like they're in the clear. They've proven they're not spies in their minds. And so I'm sure they're just wanting to finish dinner and get back on the road. And so Joseph comes up with another way to mess with them. He grabs his steward again and says, "Look, this time I want you to fill up their grain sacks. I want you to take my silver cup from the dinner table, and this thing of great value, and I want you to go stick it in the bag of Benjamin, my youngest brother. Put it in his grain sack, and I want you to let them go and let them get real comfortable with being on the road and thinking they're in the clear." you have to think that there's a little humanness to Joseph. And then, you know, when they just let them go far enough that they're really kind of settling in, we're completely good to go. Then I want you to ride up on them and accuse them from stealing from my household. And so that's what they do. They put the cup in Benjamin's bag. They show up on the brothers, and you know, imagine being accused of something that you know you didn't do, right? So the steward says, "What in the world have you guys done? You know, he brought you into his house, and somebody has stolen a silver cup." And they're like, "We didn't steal anything, man. Search us." And Benjamin's over there like, "We didn't steal anything, you know. And we want us to empty our bags? Okay." And he empties the bag, and the cup falls out. And now the steward's able to say, "Well, that's a problem. Now we're going to have to kill Benjamin." Now think about that. This is all part of Joseph's plan. They have already killed their father's favorite son in their mind, and they've been trying to bury that for 13 years. Dad's got a new favorite from his favorite wife, the other son, Benjamin. He's been very protective of Benjamin. Benjamin wasn't even allowed to go on the trip in the first place because he didn't want anything bad to happen to Benjamin. He could spare one of the others, but not Benjamin. And they felt that deeply. And so now there has been a change in their heart. They were pretty cold with Joseph, but at this point, when they see that Benjamin is the one that's going to have to die, they're like, "This, we cannot allow this to happen." So they're brought before Joseph, and this big scene plays out where they beg for Benjamin's life. Like, "Take me, but let him go. This would kill our father." So there's at least this change of heart where there's at least some compassion towards their father, right? One redeeming quality. And so they beg and beg and beg. And finally, Joseph could no longer control his emotions. You got to think about it. First of all, he's seen the brothers that have, you know, betrayed him. But he's also now seeing Benjamin, his brother that didn't betray him, that he loves, that he misses, home. He's wondering about his father. And so he's been holding this in. But finally, he couldn't control his emotions anymore. And it says he cleared the room out of all the Egyptians, every servant, every official, anybody that happened to be in there. And it was just him and his brothers at this moment. And it said he wept so loudly. He just lost control before he even said anything. Like, have you ever been emotional about something and the moment you start to talk, you lose it? There's something about talking when you're already emotional. Maybe you're one of those people that try to hold it and you got that quiver in your lip. And if you say one word, it's over, right? Well, Joseph, he hasn't said anything to the brothers. He weeps so loudly, it says in Scripture, that the Egyptians on the outside of the room can hear him. And they actually go and report it to Pharaoh, what's going down. And again, look back at verse 11. On their second visit, this is Stephen, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. That's the detail of the broad sentence that Stephen is saying. It's all recorded in Scripture. And so, with the weeping, he finally reveals himself to his brother. And I thought it'd be appropriate just to read from Genesis, just this section. It's just four verses. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. This is exactly what Joseph says. Now the room is clear. He's crying, and he says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.'" Can you fathom extending that much grace to 10 of your brothers who tried to kill you and then settled on selling you for 20 pieces of silver? And you've been ripped from your home and your family your whole adult life. And yet, that is because God is with Joseph. Look at verse 6. He says, "For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no more plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." In other words, summary statement is like, you all thought you were doing this thing that was going to serve you, and, you know, but God had a plan in order to preserve our family. God got involved. In order to be faithful to the promise he gave Abraham, God provided this whole thing to play out to where I would be in Egypt, and now I'm in this position, and it was to save you. And the famous line later, you know, what you intended for evil, God has turned into something good. And so, it's an absolutely amazing story. That's just some of the details that aren't captured in that one sentence that Stephen says in verse 13. But look at verse 14. Stephen's going to begin to wrap up the account of Joseph, and he says, "Well, after this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died." So he's telling this story about how the family all moved to Egypt. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem. I showed you that on a map last week. And placed them in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. So he's explaining how the family all moved over to Egypt. And this is how, if you're wondering, a large Hebrew population emerged historically in the land of Egypt. If you're wondering how there was the ability to enslave a million Hebrews, it all began with Joseph being able to move his family there and God blessing them with children and protection. And there were just all 12 brothers. That's where the 12 tribes really begin to develop in Egypt. Now, let's pause here for a moment because there's two or three more verses I want to read, but let me take you on a little bit of a journey here. It's a good place to stop and talk about why, again, is Stephen giving the history of Joseph to a group of men who already know every detail about Joseph. Well, they knew every detail about Abraham too, but they also were missing things about God. And they know everything about Joseph, but they're missing some things, again, about God and the way he's working. Stephen is emphasizing that the nation of Israel, it's not obvious to everyone, or maybe to even you as we read it, but this is what's going on. He's emphasizing that the nation of Israel has always demonstrated a pattern of rejecting God's appointed leaders. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, let me take you all the way back to Joseph and show you that Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Who was God's man? Joseph. What did our patriarchs do to him? Well, they literally tried to kill him and sold him for silver. And this isn't the only time. This is a pattern all throughout our nation that's been true from the very beginning, that God's going to send someone or God's going to work through someone and the establishment rejects it. Or in this case, the brothers rejected Joseph. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin is doing with Jesus. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected the disciples who came and tried to explain the resurrection. And now they're rejecting Stephen, who has proven himself to be a really good debater with some of the priests. And that's why they're wanting to put him on trial and they're wanting to kill him. They don't see the connection between Jesus and Joseph at all. It's there. Maybe you didn't see it, but it's an interesting comparison. Now, in no way by comparing Jesus to Joseph am I suggesting that Joseph is equal to Jesus, but he's like this foreshadow of what will come. Both Jesus and Joseph are from Israel. Both are delivered up by envious people, right? The brothers and Judas. Both are stripped naked. Both are sold for silver. Both are falsely accused. Joseph was set free from jail and raised up to the highest office. And God, of course, raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest position in heaven. Joseph saved all of his brothers and his whole family by delivering them out of a problem into fruitfulness, right? Into safety. And Jesus delivers all of us. The Sanhedrin is not able to see this. And maybe you've never seen it, but you need to see the story of Joseph as a foreshadow. In fact, let me read to you again the same thing I read to you from Genesis when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. But this time, I want you to listen with the thought, he could be talking about Jesus just as easily as he could be talking about himself. Verse 7 of Genesis 45, "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." My life has been saved by a great deliverance because I put my faith in Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross and died for me and conquered death and conquered Satan and conquered sin once and for all. And maybe he delivered you as well. God was working through Joseph to save his people. And Jesus completed his work on the cross to save his people. Now, the brothers rejected Joseph the first time, but here's what's interesting. On their second occasion to have a decision about their brother, what did they do? They embraced him. They embraced him. They picked up their whole family and they all moved under his leadership to Egypt. The first time, they were jealous, they rejected him, they tried to kill him. The second time, they embraced him. This is what really Stephen is getting at. You see, when it comes to the Sanhedrin, the problem is they rejected Jesus the first time, and they're rejecting him again. And remember, I told you last week, God is about to move off of the Jewish people in Jerusalem to the Gentiles because they have rejected him too many times. And so that's the underlying point. They are going to keep rejecting Jesus. Which brings me to a really important question for you. We've been looking at history so far today, but now let me aim something right at you. Here's a question that you should ask yourself. Am I continuing to reject Jesus? Am I? Now, I know some of you are in this room and you're like, whoa, 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 no, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I love Jesus. I surrendered my life to Jesus. I waved my white flag. I got baptized. I love God's word. I love Jesus. I repent every day. I recognize. Well, great. That's awesome. And it's an amazing place to be when you've got that all figured out. But there are some of you in this room who actually continue time and time again to reject Jesus. God has been trying to reach you, to enter your heart, to have a relationship with you, but you keep rejecting Jesus for whatever reason, right? Well, maybe later, after this relationship, or when I get things together, or when I stop doing this, then I'll fully accept Jesus and enter into a relationship. But let me tell you, that is a dangerous, dangerous game to play. Jesus said something about this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. Jesus said this, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." This is a very serious matter. Whether you accept or reject Jesus is going to determine your eternity. And there's a lot of people that just don't understand how fragile life can be, and you think, I can reject Jesus today because I always have tomorrow. I know that God is a God of second chances. You even said it, Paul. The brothers rejected Joseph first, but then they embraced him. And I have full intentions to embrace Jesus at some point, but just not yet. You are playing a dangerous game with your eternity. You know, it makes me think about these airplane crashes that have happened this past couple of days. And, you know, there, especially that first one. That first airplane was like 30 seconds from landing. And I guarantee you that every single person on that plane, the last thing they were thinking when they got on that plane early that morning or that day in the afternoon, whenever they got on that plane, they probably weren't like, okay, I better get everything sorted out because this plane is going to crash 30 seconds before landing. A helicopter is going to fly right into it. No. We have no clue what tomorrow will bring. The book of James, he writes, your life is but a mist. It's here for 1 second and then it's gone. Think about if you spritz the air with a mist of water, and then before you know it, it's gone. And that's how James describes your life. And he actually sarcastically says, who do you think you are to talk and to think like you can go from this city to that city and do this and do that? You don't know what is going on. You're not in control. And it's very dangerous to think that you've got all the time in the world to be able to accept Jesus someday. Folks, some of you will walk out of this room and the proverbial helicopter will crash into your airplane and your life will be over before you get this figured out. And I don't want to see that happen. Stephen didn't want to see that happen with the men he's talking to. Remember, they want to kill him. He wants to save them. He's trying to say, wake up, guys. You are so involved with the temple and your own leadership. You are so ego-driven. You think God is limited to you and your perspective, to our land, to this walled-in city. God is much bigger than that. And you're not running the show. And you're missing God. You're all about God, and yet you missed his son. And you don't know how many chances you're going to get. And I'm saying the same thing to you in this room today. There are some of you that need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today because your eternity is at stake. And all you have to do to step into that place, I always love it when I say, all you have to do. You've got to die to yourself. You got to recognize that you're a loser, you're a sinner, that you're a failure. I know in your mind you're like, no, I'm not. No, you are. We all are. And we are in desperate need of being saved. And only one person can save you, and that's Jesus Christ. And so all you have to do is jump over the hurdle of believing the lie that you're God, and then you got to die to yourself, and then you got to pursue Jesus as your Lord. That means he's in charge, and as your Savior. He'll save you, but he's got to be in charge. You got to be obedient. And so there's nothing keeping you from that except for you today. And I hope that you'll take advantage and maybe come up and talk to me. I'll pray with you. We can talk about things. I can answer questions. But I hope no one leaves here today thinking, you know, I'll make that decision later. Listen, no decision is a rejection of Jesus. Just know that. Now, verses 17 through 19, we wrap it up here. This is where Stephen leads into his next biography, which is going to be the account of Moses, and we're going to get to that next week. But just to save me time for next week, let me read to you this transition. Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, okay, remember, what was the promise to Abraham? I'm going to give you many descendants, and I'm going to give you a promised land. When did he give that promise to Abraham? When did they enter that covenant? When Abraham had no land and no children, and his wife was barren. Well, this is just connecting all that. When the time drew for God to fulfill that promise, which he fulfills the promise after Abraham's dead, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. So the 12 tribes, they grew their families under the blessing of God and the protection of Joseph. But verse 18, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Back in the ancient days, man, power turned on a dime. And now the new king could give a rip about Joseph. In fact, he didn't like Joseph, and he didn't like Joseph's people. Look at verse 19. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors. This is a reference of slavery. By forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. This was the transition. Joseph's family, under the protection of God and the Pharaoh, grew and grew and grew. I think it's about 1 million people. You know, there's a debate whether it's 300,000 or whether it's 4 million, or I think it's like about 1 million people that end up enslaved for 400 years, and when they're exiting Egypt, you know, we know that story. Well, in the midst of that 400 years, there's a baby that's born. You might remember he's placed in a basket and pushed out. They're wanting to kill the babies because they're worried about too many of these Hebrew people could just turn on us. There's more of them than us, and we need the slaves. And so they're trying to manage all that. And that's the point in history where Moses enters the picture, and we'll get to him next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together in your word. I know we covered a lot, but I hope people were able to learn some new things, but also really learn the truth about why Stephen has brought this up in the first place. And so, Father, we're just so thankful that you do give us a second chance. But you don't promise us, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. I mean, you have revealed yourself to us. You've proven who you are. You are a faithful God. You're a loving God. You sent your one and only Son to die for us. And he resurrected, and he is Lord. He is King of Kings. And I just pray that everybody in this room will come to that clarity and not put the decision off, not reject Jesus, but accept him. And so I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit could do and move in the lives of people right now. And if any of them decide to make that important decision, I pray that they would share that with us so that we can walk along with them and pray with them and just hold them accountable to this amazing relationship that's being offered to them. We love you, God, and we love you for this time that we've had in your word. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. Have a great week.